As we fix our thoughts on Christmas, our thoughts should focus in on Christ and who He is and what He has done, especially as we think about His birth. Over the next three Sundays, we're going to look at chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 at least. Probably part of chapter 2. At Matthew's birth narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. There are really only two birth narratives in the Scriptures. One is found in Matthew, one is found in Luke. And on Christmas Eve, we will probably look at Luke chapter 2. That's my plan right now. But the next couple of weeks, I want to study Matthew's. It's important to understand Matthew had, I think, at least two primary purposes in mind. Number one, he wrote to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, sent to be King of the Jews, King of Israel, also sent to save His people. Second, I think Matthew wrote, and although this is not going to be part of the study, but he wrote to explain God's kingdom program. Because if Jesus came as Messiah, as King, where's the kingdom? And I think Matthew explains that later in his gospel. But we're going to first study, focus on the first important point that Matthew's trying to make, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to demonstrate that and prove that in an interesting way. It's helpful to understand, and I mentioned this earlier during the worship time, that there was messianic fever in the time of when Jesus was born. That hadn't always been the case, but after the Babylonian exile for several hundred years, at least some authors argue from about 500 to 100 BC, there's really no evidence of a hope of the restoration of the monarchy, of the coming of the Messiah. But that changed about 100 years before Jesus was born, and you find that in the Jewish writings. And there's actually a number of them, and one of them is called the Psalms of Solomon, written in that 100-year period before Jesus was born. I thought about reading some of it to you, but I thought it'd be easier maybe just to summarize this morning what the hope was, that the Messiah would come, and as He comes, He will destroy the unrighteous, both Gentiles as well as Jewish sinners, according to this particular Jewish writing written sometime in the 100 years before the coming of Christ. He would also bring the Jewish exiles back to Israel and gather them. He would be the Son of David, who would then rule in righteousness over a perfected Israel, but not only rule over Israel, but rule over the nations. And there's actually much more to the writing. But the important thing to remember is there was messianic fever. They expected a Messiah. There was not universal agreement over what kind of Messiah was expected, but they expected a Messiah. And as such, there were many messianic imposters. There were individuals who claimed to be the Messiah. They led messianic movements, and oftentimes it was attacking the Romans, really. And of course, that didn't turn out well for any of these messianic imposters because the Romans were far more powerful, and they put them down. So how is one to know if an individual is truly the Messiah? Well, we could answer that in several different ways, but there's one important factor that has to be in place. The claim for anyone professing to be Messiah needs to be authenticated, and he needs to be a descendant of David. And that's really what we're going to find in this morning's text as we look at it together. So I'm in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Before we jump into Matthew, a couple of observations I want to make. It's not only are there two birth narratives, Matthew and Luke, there are two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Now, to you, unless it's your own genealogy, it probably doesn't really matter a whole lot, or feels like it should matter. I know I have recently got on one of the websites where you can explore your genealogy. And I have been able to trace, and I've never really worked on my dad's side, but evidently somebody had, and it's traced clear back to the 1600s in England. And I was shocked to find this information. My grandpa was from Denmark, but some of my relatives were from England, and I think a number of them were. But it's interesting if you're tracing your own genealogy to find out, to look and see if there's any important people. Was there anybody significant there? But to look at someone else's genealogy isn't near as fun. But hopefully this will be very, not only interesting to you, but we will show, or I will show by the end of the message why it is important. But there's two birth narratives and two genealogies. First of all, Matthew is the one that we will look at today. He presents what we might call a descending genealogy that starts at Abraham, goes through David, on down to Joseph, who is described as the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. Very important statement. We'll look at it a little bit later. And what he is doing, he's validating the messianic claim that Jesus, legal descent, comes through the royal line of David through Joseph. Although Joseph isn't his blood father, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more. One of the very interesting things is Matthew's genealogy includes four women, five if you count Mary, but four women. And we'll talk about those four women just a little bit and why they may be important. Another thing that's unique about Matthew's compared to Luke's. Another thing unique about Matthew's compared to Luke's is Matthew doesn't mention every individual in the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. He skips some. Now, that may bother some, but that wasn't actually that terribly unusual. Some of the people that he skips are three of the kings in the royal part of the genealogy. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They were all very wicked. They died violent deaths. And they were some of the, not the final kings, but toward the end of the royal line of David, the kings of Judah. I think the reason he drops people out more than anything is because he does so to set up his genealogy in three sets of 14 names. And again, that may seem strange to us. We may not understand why he does that. Let me suggest a couple of possibilities. Some suggest that it's easier to memorize. I don't know about you, when you've memorized things, if you can set them up in groups, they're easier to memorize. I remember when I memorized the Greek alphabet. I did it in sets of five. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. That's the first five. Zeta, eta, theta, kappa, lambda. Zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa. And so you set up in sets of five is the way I memorized it. And I did the same thing in the Hebrew alphabet. I set it up in groups of five. So we do those things. And it wasn't unusual for Jews to do that. Because remember, they didn't all have copies of Scripture. They memorized vast portions of Scripture. And so maybe Matthew did it for that reason. We don't know. I think more likely is he set it up because David's name, and this is something unusual about the Hebrew alphabet, each Hebrew letter in the alphabet is assigned a number. So if it was English, we'd say A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4. In Hebrew, it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, that's 1 through 5. Those are the first five letters. And they use that oftentimes in their numbering systems. So the first 10 were actually letters were 1 through 10, and then they grouped them in sets of 10s. But so if you take David's name, and I don't like to get into this numerology a lot because some people take it and just go crazy with it and make it words say all kinds of things. But in this instance, where he has groups of 14 and David really is a central individual in this, it makes sense to me that David's name, Alpha, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, David, D, first letter and the third letter are the consonants. This is all they wrote. They didn't write vowels. The first and third consonant is D. That's a four. So, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, or some pronounce Wah, but I think Vav is the best pronunciation. Vav is David, is six. So you get 4, 6, 4, 14. And I think that many, many Bible scholars agree that's why he did that. It's a very subtle way to emphasize the central role of David in the genealogy of Jesus. It emphasizes the royal character of the genealogy. Well, what about Luke's? Well, Luke presents an ascending genealogy. He goes backwards. He starts with Jesus and works back to Adam. And I really think, and not all Bible scholars agree on this, some do, some don't, but I think it's likely that Matthew's is focusing on the genealogy through Joseph, and which is his legal father, not biological father, but legal father, Jesus' legal father, where Luke is using Mary's genealogy. Not everybody agrees with that. Some think they're both Joseph's, although there's different names in them. Significant differences in names. So I really think Luke uses Mary's. Well, let's unpack this. Why is a genealogy a big deal anyway? Well, there were a number of reasons in the ancient world that they focused so much on genealogies, especially in the Jewish world. Sometimes your social interactions, the people that you pretty much rub shoulders with will come from similar genealogical descents. Their descendants will be similar, or they're descended from kings. And you see that all over throughout the ancient world. Sometimes it has to do with marriage. It's important for marriage. Or I think very important is your inheritance in the ancient world, especially going back to the original Jews, because each tribe inherited a certain portion of land. So knowing your genealogy was very important. So in the first century Israel, and all the way up until the destruction of the temple, they kept very careful records of people's genealogies. You could trace your genealogy back to Abraham through the records that they kept. And if you go in the Old Testament, and especially Chronicles, you will find a number of genealogies, but you find them sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. So genealogies were important. If you were a ruler, it justified your power, your rank, your status. There were political relationships, religious relationships, that all of these came into play. But for Jesus, it was about being the Messiah. And we see that, especially in verse 1 of Matthew 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Your Bible might say Jesus Christ. Christ, Christos, is the Greek word for the Hebrew that's translated Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. The son of David. The son of Abraham. So right away, Matthew is demonstrating and proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Was this important for Matthew's readers? It's essential. It's absolutely essential. Because many of Matthew's readers were Hebrews, were Jews. And without a doubt, if the Pharisees or Jesus' religious enemies could have proved that he was not a descendant of David, and was not rightfully the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament, they would have done it, right? Just as when Jesus rose from the dead, if they could have produced Jesus a corpse, they could have produced a corpse and saying, here's the dead body of Jesus, he is not risen, they would have done it, but they couldn't do it. See, this is actually very important for the readers of Matthew. In the ancient world, the first readers of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't mention Abraham first, because chronologically, Abraham comes first, and then David. Why does he do that? Because all the Jews are descendants of Abraham. To be a Hebrew, a Jew, you have to be a descendant of Abraham. But the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. And I'll talk about that just a little bit more. The Messiah is the one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant and claim the Davidic throne. And when Jesus comes back, He is going to reign on the Davidic throne, a literal, physical, earthly throne. From Jerusalem, He will one day reign after He comes in His second advent. And the Abrahamic covenant, of course, is because you have to be a descendant of Abraham. Abraham is mentioned, but I think even more important is the Abrahamic covenant. And I want to look just briefly at these two covenants, and then we'll jump into the list of names. And I'm not going to touch on every name. I'm only going to bring up a few that I think that are important for us to recognize. First of all, the Davidic covenant is found in one of the places, 2 Samuel 7. And verse 16 is very important. It's also very important in the announcement from Gabriel to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel visits Mary and announces the birth, he references 2 Samuel 16. Your house and your kingdom, this was Nathan the prophet speaking to David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now nobody's fulfilled that up to this point of writing, but Jesus is going to fulfill this promise. The Davidic covenant, Jesus is going to fulfill. And it's the throne of David. He must be a descendant of David. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a messianic reference is found there. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. Jesus will reign in a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. He will reign on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And of course, that's when Jesus returns and reigns on the Davidic throne. Well, He also mentions Abraham, and I think in part to focus on the Abrahamic covenant. I'll briefly mention this. I've mentioned this so many times, but it's important because it is referenced, I think, or referred to, at least implied, if not explicitly referred to. It's often implied when Abraham is mentioned. God gave Abraham three promises. What are they? Land, seed, blessing. Yeah, seed meaning descendants. Genesis 12:3 is the third of those, the blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who's going to bring that blessing to reality? The Messiah, Jesus. And He did. Because Paul writes in Galatians 3:8, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and it quotes Genesis 12:3, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's a reference to the gospel, to Jesus. All the nations will be blessed in you. And what were Jesus' words at the end of Matthew, His very last words? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Jesus came to fulfill the not only Davidic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. So this is very important how Matthew begins. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. By the way, no person living today could prove that they're a descendant of David. They can't, because the genealogical records were destroyed. Many of them, if not most of them, were destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And following that, not only following that, but then the many different, we'll just lump all of the attacks against the Jews and call them Holocausts, but all the attacks against the Jews over the centuries, and there were some that continued even after AD 70, those genealogical records are destroyed. There is no one that could prove that they are qualified to be the Messiah as a descendant of David today. It's not possible. The records are not there. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he writes, beginning with Abraham. And again, I'm just going to mention a couple of people here. Four in this first section. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, Judah is a person we need to pause on for just a moment. We won't stay here long. But you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 sons of Jacob. Those are all, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. Those are the patriarchs. But the messianic line goes through Judah. And that's who we find here is mentioned in this genealogy. Jacob, before he died, he gave blessings. Some of the blessings weren't what we would call blessings, but on each of his sons, his 12 sons. And to Judah, he said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, the royal line, the Davidic line, is going to run through Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And again, so you have this important reference, important genealogical record demonstrating that Jesus qualifies as Messiah. The father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Tamar is kind of an interesting individual because Tamar is a woman. And it was highly unusual to include women in the genealogical records, but here we find one. I'm going to come back to her. Tamar. Then Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. We have another woman mentioned, the second woman. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. There's the third woman mentioned. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. And notice he qualifies David by saying, David, the king. He is showing again that the line of Jesus, the legal line of descent, which the legal line of descent goes to your father, the legal line of descent went through David, for Jesus went through David the king. We'll pick the text up at the last part of 6. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Now that's the fourth woman mentioned. The only other woman is going to be Mary, of course. But these four women, it's very unusual to do this. And we might ask, why are they mentioned and who were they? And some of you have an idea and some of you think, well, I think I've heard them, but I don't know much about them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about them, but Tamar is mentioned in Genesis 38. She became pregnant by presenting herself as a prostitute and seducing her father-in-law, Judah. That's Tamar. Doesn't sound like the kind of person you would want in your genealogical line leading up to the Messiah, does it? Well, the next person mentioned was Rahab. Who was Rahab? She's mentioned in Joshua chapter 2. She was a prostitute. She was one who assisted the spies at Jericho. And then you have Ruth, and she was a Moabitess. In other words, she was from Moab. All three of these women are Gentiles. Now that really seems highly unusual, doesn't it? You've got three Gentile women, two of them certainly a very questionable moral character, and yet they're in the line of the Messiah. And then Matthew mentions Bathsheba, I think is a Gentile. We don't know. Some think she's Jewish, a Jewess. And she may be. The text doesn't say, but she was married to a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite. And we know that she became pregnant and bore Solomon, later bore Solomon, not the first child, but she was the father. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, with whom David had a immoral relationship while she was still married to Uriah the Hittite. Again, you look down through this entire list of these women and you think, wow, you could have listed some better women along here somewhere along the line. I mean, why didn't you list Sarah or Rebecca? Why are these women listed? Well, we may not know all the reasons, but let me suggest a couple. I think the inclusion of these four women highlight certain truths. Number one, God's providence, which includes unlikely individuals in His sovereign plan. All of this was part of God's providence, and it includes these unlikely individuals, I guess the way I put it, in His sovereign plan. This wouldn't have been individuals that you would have likely considered to have in the Messianic line, and yet God does. But I'll tell you, some of the men in this line are also quite questionable. Quite questionable. And if you study your Old Testament, you realize that. Number two, God's inclusion of the Gentiles in the birth of the Messiah, or it highlights God's inclusion of the Gentiles in the birth of the Messiah and His sovereign plan. Going back to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, He's going to bless all nations, right? He's going to bless all nations through Abraham's descendant, the Messiah. And I think the very fact that at least three of these women, if not four, at least three of these women were Gentiles indicates that God is including Gentiles not only in the line of the birth of the Messiah, but in His sovereign plan. And I think number three, and I think this is maybe most significant, it highlights God's purpose, the purpose of the Messiah who came to save sinners. We may feel that our characters are not as questionable as Tamar, or Rahab, or Bathsheba, or some of these others, or even some of the men that are listed. Jacob was not a shining example always of a follower of the Lord, nor were a lot of these men. Certainly Judah was not. And we may think, my life's not that questionable, yet we're all sinners. And every one of us needs a Savior. No matter how significant or insignificant we might think our sins are, to God all sins are significant because God is a holy God. And it is only through sending His Son Jesus, the Messiah, that the sin problem is dealt with. When Jesus goes to the cross as our sin substitute and sheds His sinless blood to pay the penalty our sins deserve, and is raised on the third day victorious over sin and death. And so we look at these individuals and we think, again, they're very questionable, not just the women, but many of the men. They're very questionable, the things that they did. And yet we all need a Savior, every one of us. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father, and this is the royal line of kings of Judah, descendants of David, Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. We could talk about a lot of these individuals, but I'm not, because I want to focus on the main point. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, who was a very, very unbelievably wicked king. Manasseh, the father of Ammon, and Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became, and then there's a gap of kings here, became the father of Jeconiah. Now, how can there be gaps when it says that he became the father? Well, that phrase, became the father, was the father of, can simply refer to direct line of descent. It's used that way in other places in Scripture. So we shouldn't get, we don't want to get hung up on that. It doesn't mean that they were the biological father. It could have been the grandfather, great-grandfather, but was in the line of genealogical descent. And Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now we got a problem here, guys. Jeconiah creates a major problem. And most of us don't even think about this and maybe have never thought about it. But Jeconiah, King Jeconiah, he was also called Jehoiachin or Coniah. Because of his wickedness, God declared through the prophet Jeremiah, now listen to this, no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Let me read that again. This is what he said about King Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the final king. There was never another king sitting on the Davidic throne following Jeconiah of the royal descent. Let me put it that way. Of the royal descent from David following through these kings and their sons. No man, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 22:30, of his descendants, of Jeconiah's descendants, will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Then how can Jesus, if he's the line of this descent, sit on the Davidic throne? If none of Jeconiah's descendants would be allowed to. How can that happen? How can that happen? Well, as the genealogies of Matthew and Luke demonstrate, although Jesus' legal descent was from David, and his legal descent through the kings, which is traced through the father, came through Jeconiah, then to Joseph, his blood descent did not go through Jeconiah. If you go to Luke and his genealogy, I believe that's the genealogy of Mary, which would be the blood descent. And his blood descent gave him his human right to rule. It came through Mary. Legally, this is his descent through Joseph, but his blood descent came through Mary, and it does not go through, it does go through David, but then it does not go through all of the kings and through Jeconiah. See, that's actually quite significant to understand that. Because if God said no descendant of Jeconiah is going to sit on the throne of David, how could then Jesus be a blood descendant of Jeconiah? He couldn't. So following the Babylonian exile, no descendant of David sat on the Davidic throne. Jesus will be the next one to rule from the Davidic throne. Let's pick up the text. We'll go fairly quickly through this and we'll stop on verses 16 and 17. See, there's actually quite a bit interesting here, isn't there? And you're going to see how it's even more interesting in just a little bit. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Akim. And Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Notice something just changed. Was the father of Joseph. Now notice. Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Not Joseph was the father of. Doesn't say that, does it? Does not say that. Because he was not the biological father of Jesus. And the text makes that very clear. Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. There's something very important here. The term whom is a relative pronoun. And it is, let me tell you this, a little bit technical, but it's very important. In the Greek language, nouns, pronouns had gender. They could be masculine gender, they could be feminine gender, they could be neuter. They have gender. Sometimes it's not a big deal, but sometimes because of the gender, it will tell you who the antecedent of the pronoun is. In this case, the relative pronoun whom is feminine in gender, which tells us it's not Joseph, but it's Mary by whom Jesus was born. It is Mary, and Mary alone, really, by whom, and of course, we know that's going to, we're going to learn that without a doubt as we continue on in our study of Matthew chapter 1. But here's that prior indication. It is Mary. This is not her genealogy. It's Joseph's. But it is the husband, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, feminine, speaking of Mary, Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Again, we have that important term, the Messiah. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Again, there's missing names. And don't get hung up on that, because that the Jews did that sometimes. But Matthew is specifically using that term 14. And I think because David's name, if you give it the numerical value of the letters of his name, comes up to 14. It's emphasizing that the important issue to understand about Jesus' genealogy is it comes through David. And the one in Luke does as well. But then it shifts after that. And I think that's Mary's. At the end of the text, he says in verse 17, from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah. Something very interesting here. I think it's a literary device called an inclusio. It's done a lot in Scripture. It's like you have a bookend. And each of the bookend, you could write on it, Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And you get to the end of verse 17, the Messiah. And what Matthew is using that for is to bracket the entire genealogy. Because the purpose of an inclusio using, like in this case, Messiah, is to alert the reader to this is the theme of this whole section that's bracketed by this term, Messiah. The whole theme is that Jesus is the Messiah. And the readers of the first century would have gotten that. That would have been very clear to them. They would have recognized that. What does that mean for you and I today? What does that mean? Well, as I think about that, and I pondered this for a while, as I thought about Jesus the Messiah, I thought, if Jesus really is who he claims to be, the Messiah, he deserves my worship and my devotion, right? I mean, why do you get out of bed on a Sunday morning when it's cold? Can I tell you something? I did not want to get up this morning. When that alarm went off, if I don't know, it was 5:15 or something like that, I had been awake about an hour and a half at night, couldn't sleep, and I looked at, and I just got back to sleep, and I looked at that clock, and I thought, oh, I don't want to get up. Now you might say, well, you have to, Fred, because you're the preacher, but I can tell you what, I did not want to get up. I did something very unusual for me. I hit the snooze once. I rarely hit the snooze. I was so tired, and I got up, and it took me a while to get to going, but you know what? We come to worship because Jesus is Messiah and He deserves our worship. And I want to worship Him. I want to hear what He has to say to me in His Word. I want to express my devotion to Him in just a very practical way. In a way that the Scriptures suggest that we should do. And if Jesus is the Messiah, He deserves our love. All of you are going to spend time this Christmas. You probably, some of you have already done it, buying gifts, right, for people you love. And you're going to go in, you're going to try to find something you think that they would enjoy and that would make them feel special and that would be a reflection of your love for them. And that's why we bring our gifts to Christ, right? It's an expression of our love. I bring my gifts because I love Him, and the gifts is not only the offering, but the gift of my presence and the gift of my voice, worshiping Him. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Hebrews. If I can find it real quick, I kind of know what it says. And therefore, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. I don't know about you, but I can get a little grumpy during the week when things aren't going well or I don't feel good. And yet, if Jesus is Messiah and He loves me so much, He died for me to save me, I should be giving thanks during the week, even when things aren't going well, because I love Him. And I want to express, give Him the fruit of my lips that confess and thank Him. Confess His name and thank Him. And finally, if Jesus is who He claims to be, He deserves my submission and obedience. Right? My submission. Well, that's a tough one in our world. Nobody likes the word submit. From the time you're just this high, you don't want to submit. It's not in our DNA to want to submit. In fact, it's just the opposite. And yet, the Christian life is really all about submission. And if Jesus really is the Messiah, who He claims to be, as Matthew is proving Him to be, He deserves my submission, which includes my obedience to His Word. You know, sometimes, you know, we can be like, I might use the term, a convenient Christian, if it's convenient to all obey Him. No, He's Messiah. He's Lord. He deserves my obedience all the time. Every step of the way. So, we may not, you know, we may read a passage like this and not get a lot out of it, and hopefully this has opened up a little bit about the importance of the genealogy and why Matthew incorporates it into his gospel, especially right at the beginning. But when we really understand the primary point that Jesus is the Messiah, that has profound implications in our lives. It means that we give Him our worship and devotion. It means we give Him our love. It means we submit to Him in obedience. Lord, I just thank You for this text. I thank You for Matthew who sat down and wrote this. And boy, it's just taken me just a lot of study to try to make sense of a lot of it. And yet, Matthew knew just what he was doing. And of course, what he was doing, what he put down on that scroll or whatever it was that he wrote upon, that writing material, what he put down is the inspired word of Yours, Lord. that's true and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and the training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus, You are my Messiah. You're my Lord, my Savior. I worship You. I praise You. I exalt You. I glorify You. And I want to obey You in everything. And maybe there's someone here today that's never trusted You as Savior and Lord. And they have sensed Your conviction in their lives. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that person or those persons that today that they would respond to Your conviction and Your drawing by repenting, turning from their sins and turning to You, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, believing that You died on the cross to pay for their sins as their sin substitute and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, and believing that by faith alone and You alone, they will become Your child, given the gift of eternal life, and someday when they die, will go to be with You forever. Lord, my prayer is that You're working in lives, in each of our lives, right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.